Thank you for listening to this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more teachings or to subscribe to our podcast, as well as information about our congregation, visit our website at forerunnerfellowship.org.
Well, this morning's entitled Worthy of Night and Day Prayer. And this is actually a message I've been planning to have kind of one of these Sunday mornings here in this season. Just so happened to work out perfectly that it came in the very week of the prayer room celebrating 19 years of daily prayer meetings. And here's what I want to do this morning. Here's my hope, okay? I want to help paint the theology of night and day prayer. I want us to understand this isn't a TPR thing. It's not a Forerunner Fellowship thing. This is something that the Bible actually speaks a good bit about. And it's often that we will discover Bible truths that we're not familiar with, or maybe we've heard, but they never actually locked hold in our heart. We've all experienced that before, where we've been reading something in the Word, or we hear a teaching, and something just kind of, a light bulb comes on, and we go, oh my gosh, I understand that now. I'm praying that the Lord would use this morning to do that for any of us that need that this morning, and then also as a reminder for those of us who could use the reminder point, that the Bible actually speaks about and calls for literal, unceasing prayer and worship. And again, if that's an idea that's new to you, it's an idea that is perhaps uncomfortable, very unusual in our culture. But if it's biblical, if it's what the Word teaches, I don't want for us to operate in what feels comfortable or what we've known or what even we've believed. I want us to know what the Word of God says and then to do our best to actually live out what the Scripture says and to understand what it is that the Lord's calling for. And so I'm hoping this morning, I'm praying that the Lord really would bring revelation to us this morning, that we could understand some things that we talk about a lot, but that we would actually have some root system, an anchor for it. Again, we talk about night and day prayer as a good idea. We talk about it as a global trend. But I want this morning to talk about not just the benefits of it. I want to talk about the fact that night and day prayer is a theological conclusion from the Word of God. And so that's where we're going this morning. So I want to talk about first, let's talk about his matchless worth. Let's talk about the fact that there's no one like him, and then what is a reasonable response from that. Romans 11:36 is a verse that we know, but I want us to think about it in light of him being worthy of constant prayer and worship. For from him, it's Jesus, for from Jesus and through him and for him, some translations say to him, are all things. So this is Paul in a moment of reflection, and he's going, you want to know what life and the universe and everything is about? Everything flows from Jesus and for Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And the response that Paul then, it kind of leaps out of his heart, but it's the Holy Spirit giving us clarity about what's supposed to happen when we look at life in the shadow of everything is about Jesus. Paul's immediate response is, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Forever is an interesting word because it's talking about the eternal realities, okay? Forever doesn't just mean one time every 10 decades, and then that'll happen every 10 decades, or every decade, let's just go with decade. Every decade, for hundreds or thousands of years. It's not that it would even happen once a year for thousands of years, forever. It's that it would be happening in a constant way forever. That him, he is worthy of the glory. This is Paul's presentation here. He's saying from him everything that is, every moment, every day, it's all about him. And the response is, to him be glory always. To him be glory forever as the reality of who of what he's worth. I think about that in response to 1 Chronicles 16:23. This isn't a passage, it's a really good one. In fact, this would make a great psalm, In fact, some of the language is straight up from the Psalms or vice versa. But just looking at 1 Chronicles 16, talking about Jesus's worth of praise. This is describing, this is pre-incarnate Christ, that's before he came. But this is describing who he is and what he's worthy of. So let's just read this. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Jesus is worthy of all of the earth's song. Proclaim his salvation. How often? Day after day after day, in a continual manner. Declare his glory among all the nations. His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. More worthy of praise than any other thing, than any celebrity, more than anything. Jesus is worthy of all praise. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his dwelling place. So we are to ascribe to the Lord, all the families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, the glory that is due his name, and to bring an offering and to come before him and worship the Lord in the splendor of all that he is, all of his glory, all of his goodness, all of his holiness. That's a really powerful passage. I mean, it's kind of it's a shame that we have to just kind of keep going through it or go through it so quickly, but it's a powerful passage describing the matchless worth of Jesus. It's, you could say it very similarly, from him and through him and to him are all things. So what do we do about that? We declare his glory forever. We give him the glory that's due his name. I don't think anybody in here is going to argue that Jesus is worthy of praise. I think that's a subject that we've gotten, you know, clear enough in our hearts. But the question that I want to just ask very like simply, I want you to think about this for a second. Based off these passages and a dozen more that you know as well, he's worthy of praise. How much praise is he worthy of? And just think for a second about what the right response would be. How much praise is he worthy of? A trite way to say it, a cliche way to say it, is he's worthy of all the praise. But what we really mean when we would say he's worthy of all the praise is really we mean it is right that he would be praised every second of every day by every person always. He is worthy of all praise. His matchless worth. He is so higher above everything else that's to be praised in this life. I mean, I praise my wife for the way that she loves me, the way she raises our kids, the way that she tends to all the needs of our house. She's amazing. I praise her, but I praise the Lord infinitely more because the difference between Amy Stroop and God is a really big gap, right? And there are things to praise in this earth. There are reasons to praise, but there's none comparable to Jesus. His worth is so much higher. And so when we start to think about this subject of the worth of Jesus for praise, the concept that he would be praised continually or praised night and day, it's actually a very reasonable response. He would be praised all the seconds that there are seconds to praise him because he is that worthy, he is that much higher than. Well, let's keep going, kind of assessing his matchless worth. He's worthy of night and day prayer. But do we realize, I think many of us do, that perpetual praise is what they're doing in heaven now? Let's put up Revelation 4, 6 through 10. Revelation 4 says this. Now, just think about this for a second. This is God's preferred environment. We've said that before. He's in heaven. He's in the room that he's always in. He's in the throne room. And he set up this throne room to do and operate exactly like what would make him feel the best. He's got it tuned to his favorite radio station, okay? He has the throne room set up exactly like he wants, and what's occurring in that throne room is what makes him feel the most comfortable and what is the most right and the most fitting for him. And what is that environment? In heaven, they are praising night and day. Literally, they never stop. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. Day and night, they never stop saying, there it is, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. There's this constant environment. I just want you to see it. That in heaven, around the throne, he is constantly being praised because it's right. See, the perspective of those that are closest to him, they see things clearly. Part of our tragedy is the distance that we are from him. because of the sin nature, because of all the distractions of life. But those that are closest to him, they never think twice about the fact that the guy should be worshipped night and day. They're close to him and they go, this is the only thing that makes any sense. And so he is worshipped, he is praised, literally without ceasing. It is right that he would be praised in that way. Well, how about the nations? Do you realize that the nations will praise him forever? That is the future of the nations. He created the nations. He created people. But specifically, I'm just thinking about the nations of the earth. The nations will praise him forever. Look at this. This is Psalm 45:17. Psalm 45, verse 17 says, I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. It's not a cute saying. It's theology. It's truth. The truth is Jesus is going to come back. He's going to be king on the earth, and he's going to establish a very different version of life on planet earth than what we've known under any other leadership or any other hour. He's going to set things up, and part of the way that the world is going to operate forever, all the nations, because nations are still going to exist when Jesus comes back. The nations don't go away. The nations will still be nations. And when Jesus is ruling the nations as the king of all the kings of those nations, it says they will praise him forever. See, because it's the right thing. It's right that he would be worshipped forever. Not just one time a year, one time a month, one time a day. When this says forever, you really want to make that understand that is a perpetual reality. It is not once every iteration. It is a perpetual reality. The nations will worship Jesus forever. It is the destiny of the nations. It is the future of the nations. It will be our eternal reality. A time is coming when we will graduate into a resurrected body and we will spend forever, and our eternal reality will be that we are numbered among those in the heavenly throng, and we will worship forever. We will be a part of this perpetual worship assembly. And because he's worthy, it's the reason we were created. It's silly that we would even argue with this. This is why we were created, that we would be a people that would worship him forever. This is our eternal reality. Let's put up Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 11 through 13. I looked and I heard a voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne. So picture it. This is the same scene around the throne, okay? But this is describing what happens in heaven, what happens around that throne. This throne that we're looking forward to one day, we're going to get to worship on the sea glass like crystal, that we're going to get to be with him. Let's think about what it is that we're longing for, what our hearts are pining to get. Because what we're actually longing for is a perpetual worship reality. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, they circled the throne with the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." It's that same word that we've been looking at. Who was slain, he's worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. He is worthy. I mean, you see, this is John writing the book of Revelation. He's like, I can't give enough words to describe what he's worth. His worth is immeasurable. He's worthy of everything. He's like listing off all these words, and I just imagine every word that he writes is invoking certain emotions and things that he's seeing. And until he's like, he's worthy of it all. He is worthy of all of our worship. He says, and I heard a creature in heaven. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. This will be our eternal reality. A time is coming when life will not look the way that it looks, and life will still be very much life. Actually, it will be the life we were always intended for, that this internship was just preparing us for. We will enter into the eternal reality of praising the Lord forever. That will actually be the reality of heaven. It will be our eternal reality. Why would we wait for our eternal destiny? I mean, it's really clear this is where we're headed. Yeah, but I'll just wait till I die to start that. That's weird and selfish. And it's not paying attention to the scripture. Like, that is a very irresponsible thought process. And I don't think any of us in here are saying those words. But if we're not careful, we could live that life. A life that is not thinking about, he's worthy of night and day prayer and worship. He's worthy of continual praise, that it would always be going up. And if it's always going to be going up, that's going to require humans doing it. And if it's humans doing it, I'm a human. Where is my part in that assembly? Where is my part in that song? Because if he's worthy of night and day prayer, if that's the destiny of the nations, if that's our future reality, if he's wanting that in this hour as well, then we all have a part in that, and it's really easy to not do that part. It's easiest to not do that part, to let others or not even think about that and just go, I don't really know about that whole night and day prayer and worship thing. It's like we've forgotten about Romans 11:36. It's like, well, I'm going to just go ahead and live my life. I'm not really going to be thinking about from him and to him and for him and from him are all things. To him be the glory. I'm just going to kind of like live my life. I'm going to live my life and I'll say thank you along the way. But I'm not going to really take seriously how center the entire universe revolves around a man, Jesus. And if we really believe that it does, and we see the testimony of how do they do it in heaven and why, what is the destiny of the nations and why, what will be our future reality and why, it only makes sense that we would start now, that we would look at this person and we'd say, he always wanted this. He wants it right now. This is not like God has a future desire. He has a current desire that is being expressed in some places, including around him. He has a present desire. It is present. But he doesn't force his will. So he looks for willful participants. Those that are in the throne room, they are not required to do it. They do it because it's bursting out of them because they have revelation of the worth of the man on the throne. One day we will have that revelation and our response will be the same. But knowing that, can we do the math in this age and go, he's worthy of it now? All right, well, he's worthy of it, but now I want to tell you the Bible actually says we have to do it. I mean, it's one thing. I mean, I wanted to start off with he's worthy, but now I want to read Bible verses that actually say this is supposed to be happening. It's not just a good idea. It's actually what the Word of God calls for. Again, there are many times I read the Scripture. There's things in the Scripture I look at and I go, I don't really like that. I don't really want to do that. Looks like that's going to take a lot of my time and money. I'm not really excited about this thing. He's always right. We're so dumb. He's so much smarter. His ways are so much higher. We have it all confused. We have taken this whole free will thing and we have taken it to somehow think that we are smart enough to make decisions that are different from the ones that the Word of God lays out and that it'll all work out great. The Word gives us clarity about steps to take, about things to implement in order that we could actually live out our best human life. Like, God actually knows what it is to be human. He created us and he has a plan. He has a process, a format, an invitation, a pattern. And when we walk in it, we walk in the fullness of what it actually means to be human. All right, let's read some verses. Let's start way back when. Let's start in Leviticus. This is Leviticus chapter 6. God just gets the Israelites out of Egypt. We all know that's kind of a really big starting point for the nation of Israel, okay? Before that, they were not really a nation. I mean, they were a lineage, they were a bloodline, they were a people with promise, but they were not operating as a nation. You know, one of the first things God does when he gets the nation of Israel, he gets them out in the desert, and now he says, look, now you're a people. Now you're in Israel. Now you're my people. It's the strangest thing if we don't understand the stuff we were just talking about the worth of God, the worth of Christ. It's the strangest thing. One of the first things he does is he creates a 24/7 priesthood. That the focus of the priesthood is that every single Levite, and then they would represent the entire tribe or the entire nation of Israel, that there would be this priesthood that would operate so that God was being tended to 24/7, night and day, unceasing, forever, perpetual, all the words that mean the same thing. He sets it up. God sets it up. He says, look, I got you out of Egypt. Are you glad I did that? Yeah, we love it. It's great. Great. Romans 11:36. From him, to him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Establish a forever praising reality. And they start the priesthood. And to the priesthood, he says this, Leviticus 6, 12 through 13. The fire in representation of that incense rising, the fire, the only way a fire can be kept burning is if there's somebody there to continue to throw logs on it, okay? He says the fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must be a perpetual reality. It must not go out. Every morning the priests add firewood and arrange the burnt offerings on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. Continuously means forever. It must be burning continuously. There is no verse in Scripture that ever said this was to stop. So when God starts something, you just do it until he gives you new instructions. There's no new instructions. That this fire was to continue to burn. Well, David saw this, and he goes, you know what, actually, I think I understand the heart of what God was after. God wasn't actually after the sacrificing of animals. The sacrificing of animals was, that was their livelihood. That would be like us throwing money in the fire, okay? I mean, because they didn't have currency, okay? And so it's like, if you threw the sheep in or the cow or the whatever, the ox, like, that was your money. That was you making a living. And David goes, you know what? I understand what he's really after. He's after a dedicated heart. And so David created a second night and day priesthood. Like, man, this is really intense. David establishes this thing. He says, listen, we're going to do it a little bit different. We're going to, instead of offering animals and grain, instead we're going to offer worship songs because great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He's worthy of praise more than he was worthy of even the offerings that represented their livelihood. He's worthy of praise. And so David's like, we're going to cut straight to it. We're going to create a new priesthood where what we're going to be offering up is like they're doing it around the throne. There's no animal sacrifices around the throne. The four living creatures would not take kindly to that. Around the throne is 24/7 praise and worship that is being lifted up. And David understood it, and he created a second priesthood. And the entire focus was that God would be praised night and day with singing and worship. And so it says this, 2 Chronicles 8:14 says, in keeping with the ordinance of his father David. This is Solomon keeping going what David started. He appointed the divisions of the priests for their duties. And the Levites, what were the priests? What were they supposed to do? What were their duties? To lead the praise and to assist the priests according to each day's requirements. He also appointed gatekeepers for the various gates because this is what David, the man of God, had ordered. Similarly, 2 Chronicles 29 says this. He stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with cymbals and harps, lyres, in the way prescribed by David. There it is again. This is another king, generations later, who is doing what David said to do. David started a second priesthood that was all about day and night praise being lifted to God because David understood something about God's heart. David is called a man after God's own heart, and it is not written about anybody else in the Bible, that statement. David understood things about God that other people in all generations have not understood, and God wanted David's name known and David's way of approaching God to be known. And David said, let's create a second priesthood, and let's let that thing be continued on, and other generations of kings kept the thing going. But do you know what's even crazier to me? David made up this priesthood. It seems to be David's idea, in partnership with the Holy Spirit, no doubt. But it seems to be from David in a way that was a bit scandalous because there was already a priesthood going. You can't just go around and willy-nilly starting priesthoods, okay? You can't start priestly orders if that's not what the Lord's doing. And David seemingly did that. But God looked at what David was doing, and I think God saw a piece, a picture, a representation of on earth as it is currently happening around the throne in heaven. And God liked it so much. I think God saw David's efforts and went, David, you're the closest anyone's ever gotten to trying to give me my preferred worship environment on the earth. And so you know what God did? God backed David's play. And while David came up with the idea of a second night and day worship reality, but this time with praise and not with sacrificing of animals, although David came up with it, God said, you know what? Now everybody has to do it. I like David's idea. David came up with the plan. Now I'm going to actually write it that it's my idea, not just David's idea. Let's put up whatever that next verse is. It's 2 Chronicles 29. He stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with the cymbals, harps, and lyres in the way that David, in the way prescribed by David and Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. This was commanded by the Lord through his prophets. This was commanded by the Lord. First, it's David commanded it in the way prescribed by David, in the way that David said we had to do it. Then the prophets come, and by the word of the Lord, so it's not of their own choosing, they say, God says we're supposed to keep doing this. God loves it. Well, it shouldn't surprise us that since the church, you know, we're a part of a long history of believers that have believed in Jesus since the time of Christ, since the first century church, since the church in Jerusalem. Well, we know that the church in Jerusalem was started by Jewish people, right? I mean, it was Jews that were carrying on traditions that God had long put in the heart of the Jewish people, because the Jews were supposed to bless the whole earth, because it was through the Jews that we were supposed to get the Messiah, and lo and behold, the Messiah came, Jesus. I just want to remind us, the church's origin is Jewish people, okay? It shouldn't shock us that wholehearted Jewish people thought 24/7 prayer was a good idea. That should not be an odd thought, because we just went through the history of Jewish people. Moses, then David's tabernacle. These 24/7 worship environments. So it really shouldn't shock us that a Jewish apostle who is part of the New Testament administration of the church writes 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. This really shouldn't be surprising to us that a Jewish apostle that started the church, part of this early church start, says this is how the church is supposed to work. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's like Paul is saying, hey, you remember the tabernacle of David thing that David started, and then God said, now I call it a lasting ordinance. God said, now I command that it continue to be done. Doesn't it make sense that in that same order of things, that now we get the next upgrade moment of the faith? We get the launch of the church, which now allows Gentiles and everybody else to come into the kingdom. Should it shock us that the history of God's people, the history of God's story, the history of Romans 11, 36, from him, through him, to him are all things, to him be the glory forever, that we would have a Jewish apostle that says, let me tell you, church, New Testament church, let me tell you what your responsibility is. Pray continually. It's God's will for you in Christ. Well, of course it is. That's not new information. We already knew that. Now, as 2024 believers in America, we're very unexposed to that sort of thinking. We're very unfamiliar with Bible verses said that way. I mean, we're used to reading a Bible verse, but we kind of read it different. But when we look at the history, look at what God's called, of course we're supposed to be praising God night and day. Of course we are. He's worthy. He's worthy. See, this is a New Testament verse. If anybody was like, well, I don't really know how to make the transfer over from Old Testament ideas to New Testament ideas, great, here's a New Testament verse. Pray continually. It's God's will for you. The will of God for the church is continual prayer. You could call it night and day prayer or forever prayer. It's the will of God for the church. Let's just look at some purposes of night and day prayer. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I'll kind of give you a little bit here and there. There are purposes. Now, whether we're excited about these purposes and they cause us to want to do it, or we look at these purposes and we're not so excited, it doesn't really matter because we're supposed to do it either way. But I do think it's sometimes helpful to see some of the thought process that God has in, like, why would he want night and day prayer as part of the way that the kingdom of God operates, as part of the way that the people of God interact with each other? Well, one is to avert national crisis. That's one. Let's put up Lamentations 2, 18 through 19. Now remember, we just got told night and day prayer, Old Testament and New Testament, continual prayer. It's part of the way that God wants to orchestrate his kingdom. Now let's look at some benefits that actually occur when we do it, when we partner. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourselves no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. The context here is the nation of Israel in great despair. And the answer to how to get the nation of Israel out of national crisis was for people to cry out day and night. It actually wasn't new information. It was stuff that was already supposed to be happening. But God actually says, I'll avert national crisis if my people will cry out night and day. How about to usher in speedy justice? We know Luke 18, 1 through 8, a little excerpt here. We know the verse, but I just want to make it clear. There is a way to get justice on the earth. I'm grateful for the judicial system. Sometimes it works. But there is a way to get justice on the earth out of the mouth of Jesus. He says it. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up, that they should pray continually, for it's God's will for you in Christ. That they should pray continually and not give up. And for those that do that, will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? He'll see to it that they get justice. We can usher in justice in the earth by participating in this ancient plan that God has for his people. To be on earth as it is in heaven, I reference that. It's the prayer, it's the Lord's Prayer. But I just want to make it really clear that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying way more than, Lord, do good things on planet earth. We're praying way more than, there's sickness over there, so God, bring your kingdom, bring healing. It means that too. But what it means directly is, let the kingdom, as it is functioning and as it looks and as it appears, as it is operational, let the kingdom of God in heaven, as it is in heaven, be on earth. Let the will of God, as it is in heaven, be on earth. And we were already told the will of God is that you would pray continually. When we put these two things together, the kingdom of heaven manifest on the earth and the will of heaven manifest on the earth, as it is currently operating in heaven, how is it in heaven? Revelation 4, 8 through 10, each of the four living creatures had six wings, covering their eyes all around, under their wings, and day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. To get the kingdom of heaven on earth as it is in heaven actually requires night and day, 24/7, never ceasing praise and worship. We can always get little pieces. I don't want to go for the crumbs. I mean, I don't want to live Christianity. I don't want to live my life like, well, there's all these fruit of the Spirit, but I don't really want to pursue those. I'll just kind of see what little pieces I accidentally do of the fruit of the Spirit. No, we go after the fruit of the Spirit. That way we can get to experience the fullness. I don't want the crumbs of on earth as it is in heaven. I want the reality of on earth as it is in heaven. But as it is in heaven around the throne, it is night and day, prayer and worship. To usher in Jesus' return, this is an unfathomable thing, but he actually ties the return of Christ to 24/7 prayer and worship. What? Isaiah 62, 6 through 7. God says, I've posted watchmen on your walls. These are intercessors. You can tell because of the context of the passage, these are not normal watchmen. I have posted weird watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. And these weird watchmen will never be silent day or night. That's your big kickoff or tip off right there. These are not normal watchmen. These are intercessors that are going to do something unusual. They're going to cry out day and night. And when they cry out day and night, different things are going to happen than if they don't cry out day or night, day and night. You who call on the Lord, this is actually describing who these watchmen are, these special intercessors, these weird watchmen. Who are they? Oh, you know, you who call on the Lord, saved people. See, because it's God's will for you in Christ that you would pray continually. That's not a new idea when Paul said it in Thessalonians 5. Here it is. Back all the way in Isaiah 62, you who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. Give him no rest. That's a day and night cry out to the Lord until he establishes Jerusalem and he makes her the praise of the earth. What does that have to do with the second coming? There is no way Jerusalem will become the praise of the earth under any other set of circumstances. There is no way Jerusalem will become the city that every person talks about. Every person, you know, in India and every person in the islands and every person in America. Have you heard about Jerusalem? Isn't Jerusalem great? Jerusalem's the praise of the earth. That will never happen except when Jesus comes back to the planet and he makes Jerusalem the praise of the earth. Night and day prayer and worship, these intercessors that have been posted on the walls that are supposed to cry out day and night, they are actually going to be part of the ushering in of the second coming of Christ to fullness of the purposes of God in this generation, that the age would transition to the next age. The night and day prayer and worship reality, that prayer movement, that thing that you know we're a part of, it ushers in the second coming. God wants the nations filled with praise. Malachi 1:11. Just think about this. This is what he desires. I think about the desires of God, and it causes my heart to want to get on board with his plan. I mean, when I see what he wants, I mean, you know, when I've got a friend and they want something, I want to try to figure out how to give it to them. Sometimes I've got the ability to do that, sometimes I don't, but like I want to. God has desires in his heart. What is his desires? Just so you know, he wants all the nations to praise him forever. He wants praise. He wants, in this passage, it's described as pure incense. He wants praise lifted from every place on the earth. I mean, he made the whole earth. So it'd be a little bit of a, you know, downer for God if it's like, oh, only 30% of the earth is praising me. He made the whole earth. He wants praise coming across the whole earth in every place. He wants that. Night and day prayer and worship is what he wants. Look at this. My name will be great among the nations. From where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. What greater way to express the worth of God and to make his name great in the nations than for there to be praise? Well, what if there's praise at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, but it stops at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the person that was walking by walks by at 3:05? They don't hear it. But what if it never stops? Everyone hears it. The praise of the Lord goes forth in all the nations. He desires this. Is a reasonable response. So let's talk about that reasonable response. That's really where I want to be able to end here today. A reasonable response. He's worthy of night and day prayer. He's going to have it anyway, eventually. He already has it in heaven now. It will be the case all over the earth. He's made it clear that it really is his will for every Bible-believing Christian to pray continually. We also know that it's impossible for any of us to do anything continually except breathe and let our blood pump, because those things are involuntary and we do it when we sleep. But because we recognize that the Bible was not written to individuals, the Bible was written to the corporate church. So when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, pray continually, this is God's will for you, he is not talking to one person in Thessalonica. He is talking to the church of Thessalonica, because we can do things together that I cannot possibly accomplish by myself. So when he says to the church of Thessalonica, not to a Thessalonian, or when he says to the New Testament church in Arlington, not to one of you as a believer, He says to us, pray continually. We can do things together that I cannot by myself and you cannot by yourself. 83 people, I guess it's 87 right now. Thank you, externs. 87 people right now are keeping the fire on the altar, you know, half a mile from here, 22 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's just 83 people. What if we had 830 people? I mean, my goodness. My point is, one of those people couldn't do it, but 87 have figured out how to get real close. I mean, that is a really, really cool reality. He wants this in the earth. The most natural response, the most reasonable response, I want you to think about this just for a second. The most reasonable response to his greatness. Psalm 96, 1 through 6. The most reasonable response to his greatness. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation, declare that the Lord is great and he's most worthy of praise. Declare it. Sing it. The most reasonable response to his greatness is that we would try to figure out how to sing to him all the time. That's a reasonable response. The most reasonable response to the greatest commandment. Jesus told us, Matthew 22, 36 through 37, Jesus told us what God thinks about all day. Jesus, what's the most important commandment? The commandments weren't like some weird, you know, book or tablet that God found, you know, on the moon one day. It was like, oh, look at that list of commandments. The commandments were things that God wanted. The commandments were things that God cared about. Any of the commandments in the Bible, they're ones that were in his heart for reasons. And Jesus is asked, what's the most important one? He goes, oh, easy. Above all the others, for sure, God wants love. God wants you to love him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is what God wants more than anything. Well, if the Bible was written to us, not to me, then the greatest commandment is an us verse, not a Brad verse. The greatest commandment is actually what God wants from us, not what God wants from me as an individual merely. What greater expression of, we love you, God, we love you. What greater expression could you invent than perpetually saying, we love you in song? A sacrifice, it takes a lot to organize all that, to make that happen. All the shifts, the coming and going, keeping the light bill on, all the details. What greater expression of the greatest commandment could there be than a corporate people constantly worshiping him and telling him about his worth? It is a reasonable response to the greatest commandment. It's a reasonable response to great injustice. You know what I think is the greatest injustice? Any little thing that we could come up with, I say little, they're not. Any major thing that is a piece of injustice in the earth, there's nothing more unjust than Jesus, who's worthy, not being worshiped at night, but Satan is. The darkest deeds in our culture are done at night when the body of Christ is asleep. Witchcraft, immorality, theft, murder, they occur at night. It's the praises of Satan. It's the influence of Satan in our culture. And every time those deeds are done, he cackles. He laughs. The night is filled with the praises of Satan. Now, I'm saying that a little, you know, overt, a little over the top. You get what I mean. But in the night, nobody talks to Jesus. Relatively nobody. So the night when the enemy is given the most amount of attention and maybe the longest leash, it's the time that Jesus is given the least amount of attention, and it's when he's needed the most. That's injustice. It is a reasonable response to give Jesus night worship. It is a reasonable response that he would be praised all night long in light of that injustice. Mary's extravagant devotion. You guys, we have these verses to mess with us. We have these verses to provoke us. I just want to read this to you because it's profound, and these are our last verses we're going to look at. John chapter 12, 1 through 5, and then after that, we're also going to read Matthew 26, because it's about the same situation. A dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it out on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Just want you to think about that for right now. Think about how hard it would be for you to work your whole year and somehow have never spent a dollar of it. Put it all aside. You got it in a money bucket, okay? And then Jesus comes and you break that thing on him and all the money is all around him. And the disciples are looking at this thing going, this seems like a disproportionate thing that's happening here. Jesus is worthy. We like Jesus. But he doesn't need that money. Like, we could use that for something. He didn't need that perfume. We could have sold that and made a bunch of money. And look what Jesus says. This is Jesus' response, now reading Matthew chapter 26, but it's the same situation. Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me." She has just thrown a year's worth of wages. So, I don't know, make up a number, $50,000 or something, okay? Thrown down on him. A year's worth of wages. She has done a beautiful thing. She just gave me the most extravagant gift. I love it when people go way overboard for me. I love it. I delight in it when people don't give me the status quo, when they go above the call of duty, when they go well above and beyond. I love this. And he says this, "She's done a beautiful thing. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth." This is a really weird thing that Jesus does. Weird in the sense that it's very unusual. He doesn't say this kind of thing. He says, wherever this gospel, so just think the gospel, think Christianity, think the fact that there would be a Bible written, and all of us have that Bible and have this story in it. Wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told. Why? Because I want everybody to understand I'm really like this. I want a lavish offering. 35 minutes of worship on Sunday morning? Cool. You want to know what I want? I want it poured out on me. I want a lavish worship offering. In fact, give me the most you could give me. You can't give me 25-8 because I didn't put 25 hours in a day or 8 days in a week. Give me all the hours and all the days. We have this verse. We have this provoking reality so that we would see this is what he is like. He wants this. He wants lavish offerings. The most reasonable response when we read a verse like this and we go, you're going to remember her forever, and you want everybody to remember, you love extravagant, poured out offerings of worship. The most lavish offering we could come up with together is to figure out how to not stop. An offering that happens all the time instead of once. A perpetual offering. Here's our firm conclusion. The Bible actually calls us to do night and day prayer. This is actually a Bible thing. It's not a TPR thing. It's not an FF thing. It's a Bible thing. We have a responsibility. And I'll just say it this way. Like everything we see in the scripture, like every responsibility, we take steps. We take steps one step at a time. Any assignment. I mean, if it's growing in humility, you don't grow in humility by the first time you read the word humility, you instantly are the most humble person in the world. You take steps. And the way that you do it is, you take steps and then you ask God for grace to be able to take more steps. Jesus is worthy of night and day prayer. What are we going to do about that? How are we going to respond? And what do our steps look like? Ours corporately, and then broken down into each family, and then broken down into each individual. What will be our response? He is worthy of night and day prayer.
This concludes this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more information about our congregation, visit forerunnerfellowship.org. Thank you.